Well, thank you, brother, for that very good presentation and speaking to us on this this new theology, I suppose you would call it. I don't know if, how new it is. Well, as you mentioned earlier, it's not exactly new, but certainly gaining more traction recently. So thank you for that. I thought it was very good. We'll now open it up to questions or comments pertinent to AK's topic. So if you are a brother in the church, please raise your hand. Brother Levi will bring you the microphone. Levi.
Well, I have a new vantage point, and I see your book, and the title of the book says Jesus and Hitler. Can you explain what that book's about?
Yeah, so I didn't know if I would actually talk about this, but I thought it might be good for the Q&A. So when I was getting books, I wanted to research what they say. Now, this is a book, and he's using Hitler, this universalist, as an extreme example. You see, Jesus is going to bring even Hitler. Now, this guy is not very well known. The only reason I came across this book was because in the comments of the reviews on Amazon for this one, this was being recommended. It was the author that was recommending it, by the way. But now, this guy's a nice guy. I did contact him. I have a debate with this guy on universalism next Friday, by the way. But so he's better than Rob Bell at presenting the case, but he's kind of haphazard with scripture. He does a lot of question begging. But he's a nice guy. I'll be talking with him next Friday, so that's what that is.
Jacob Kelso.
Thank you, AK. I really enjoyed your talk. I did a good job. I just had a question. A lot of young kids anymore, college kids, are seeking to find themselves, and often what's popular these days is pluralistic universalism. So could you comment on that for a second?
Yeah, so pluralistic universalism. Now, if you really want to get into the background of this kind of thing, this book is a two-volume book. I just brought the first one, by Michael McClymond. It's called The Devil's Redemption. He put a lot of effort into the history of universalism, and he makes the case that it's very Gnostic. So the Gnostics had a lot of pluralistic ideas, and that crept into Christian thinking, especially with Origen, who was around the same time. So it's like the Unitarian Universalists are very pluralistic. And it's really this idea, first of all, it's just a detraction from Scripture. I mean, if you do not put much stock in Scripture, which they do not, I mean, we would all like the idea. Yeah, I mean, I think everybody would be honest to think that if everybody repented and went to be with God, that would be great and fantastic. It's just a matter of whether that's going to be a reality. And so when you start with philosophy and emotions and what we want, which I think pluralism in general, not just universalism, but pluralism in general does, everybody's going to get there. Everybody's going to see some light, whatever the path is. But only God would know that, and he has told us differently. And so, you know, the Unitarian Universalist is a big group. And the reason they could be so big is because they don't require you to believe anything specific. That's the problem. So it's easy to fall into that.
Roger Boone, then Alan Bonifay.
Well, I thank you for your topic, AK. I thank you a lot. You obviously have a lot of study in this, and a lot of it's obvious to us, you know, the sheep and the goats. We're not going to fall into universalism, hopefully. When you got to corporate solidarity, I think that those two words were new to me, and I appreciate that. Let's see. And I'm not going to be able to quote you just right, so you can explain exactly what you said. But Christ, in corporate solidarity, Christ is our representative. And I think you said Christ's death becomes our death. Did you say? I don't know.
Yeah.
So Christ is our representative. And I know I kind of took it a step farther, but I wondered how that applies with righteousness. Is Christ our representative concerning righteousness? And if Christ is our representative concerning righteousness, then could we still be lost? Is Christ our representative concerning righteousness in corporate solidarity?
Yeah, so there are many who believe that we get the personal righteousness of Christ. That may be what you were referring to. So, but biblically speaking, he is our representative in the sense that in him is forgiveness and atonement. And when you're united with him, you become redeemed, you become forgiven, you become justified. And so only in that sense, we're made righteous because in him is justification and forgiveness. But we don't get his righteousness in the sense a lot of people teach. Now, there obviously are things about Christ that are unique. We don't become the rulers of everything in heaven and earth as he is. It just means that the things that the Bible teaches that are given to us, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So we are chosen when we are united with him. Eternal life is given to us. So in regard to righteousness, just that in Christ is redemption, forgiveness. Now, I think the other thing you asked, can we be lost? Yeah, because you can leave Christ. You know, you just got to leave Christ. Christ taught in John 15 that every branch that does not abide in me is cast forth. So you abide with Christ through faith and in the new covenant initially through baptism as an act of faith and repentance. But you abide in Christ through faith. And if you stop believing, you're no longer in Christ. You no longer get the benefits. Which is why Paul said in Colossians 1, if indeed you continue in the faith.
Appreciate your thoughts, Brother Richardson. On Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, 22, I think one thing that will help people understand these passages is if you talk about what kind of death is being mentioned here. In Romans 5 and 12, which is the beginning of the argument you started in verse 15, but he says, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. This is talking about corporate solidarity here. And what it is saying is all men sinned in Adam in the sense that all men suffer the consequences of Adam's sin. Not the guilt, but the consequences. And the death that's being talked about in verses 12 through 14 is physical death. And then in verse 15, he's still talking about physical death, but he expands it when he says, for if by one man's offense many died, all died, much more the grace of God. So in Jesus Christ, his grace accomplished two things. There were two problems men had. One was they died physically, and Jesus canceled physical death universally for all men. There are no conditions. All men will be resurrected. But he opened the door of eternal life only for those who believe in him. And that's how his death did much more than simply cancel the penalty of Adam's sin. It provided for the penalty of our own sins because he became our sin offering. And I think sin offering is the idea. In answer to Roger's question, Jesus Christ became our sin offering. And so his death is potentially effective for everybody, but only actively effective for those who believe in him. But anyway, I appreciated your talk. I think 1 Corinthians 15, 22, by the way, is physical death also.
Yeah. Yeah, well, in 1 Corinthians 15, that's clearly the context, but when it says, in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive, yeah, and then you got Romans 5, which I believe, Adam was separated from the tree of life. If he would have continued to eat, he would have had continual life. And we get separated, you know, God didn't let his offspring into the garden and only ban him. We all got banned, and that's what it means. And even when it says, by the way, by one man, many became sinners, I believe sinners means not by nature. You know, I just got to say that that text mentions nothing about nature. So we're not sinners by nature. It means we're sinners in the sense that we sin and result, we have the consequence as a sinner would because we were represented in Adam.
That's right. I just wanted to say one more thing. It's kind of a cautionary thing. R.L. Whiteside, his commentary on Romans is pretty well known among us. And in general, it's a pretty good commentary on the book of Romans, if a bit brief. But generally speaking, he is pretty good. But in Romans 5, Whiteside believes that the death in verse 12 is spiritual death. And if you believe it's spiritual death in verse 12, then in verse 18, when the conclusion that is not stated in verse 12 is stated, you're only left with universalism. Now, R.L. Whiteside wasn't a universalist, and he certainly wouldn't have intended that, but that's the outcome of his position. And that phrase in verse 18, justification of life, is an unusual use of the word justification, and it's talking about resurrection from the dead.
You were talking about the fact that they spend a lot of time trying to disprove the word eternal. Certainly, we understand why they would want to do that for eternal punishment. What do you find in your readings? Do they believe about eternal life? Do they like that idea? Because it seems like one and the same.
So, of course, again, depending on who you ask, universalists will differ exactly. But generally, especially some of the ones I read, they will even say, now they'll be consistent, eternal life doesn't mean eternal life. They believe it means age-long life. They'll say it's describing the next age ushered in, and they say this text just doesn't mention how long that will be, but you will be able to live in that age, and they'll say, yeah, you're going to live forever, because after that age, I mean, you're just going to continue to have life. So for them, it just means age-lasting life. Now, one of the arguments that they make is, they'll say, eternity doesn't have a beginning or end. So how can it be eternal life if it has a beginning? Well, eternity in that sense would mean without beginning, but people use the word to mean unending, and if you want to replace eternal with everlasting, well, that would be just fine too, because that's really what is being impressed, and I think it's important. I don't believe eternal life only means unending life. I think it's much more than that in Scripture. I think it is about quality as well. But it certainly, as used by Christ, means, includes unending life.
Any other questions, comments? If not, let's conclude. And do you have any closing comments that you'd like to make?
I'd just like to say thanks for the invitation to come speak. I appreciate it. And I hope God continues to be with this congregation and the work done here.